Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking together at verse 1 through verse 17. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it is reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to make sense of it this morning, we need your Spirit's help. So would you, by your Spirit, lead us into all truth? Would you teach us from your word this morning? Would you would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? We know that your word is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us from your word this morning, for both for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, after 9 months in the book of Revelation, which I greatly enjoyed, we're beginning a new series. And it's been my custom these last 6 or 7 years to always follow a New Testament book with an Old Testament book. For example, we did Matthew, and then we did Genesis, and then we did Revelation. And so if I followed that pattern, we'd be back in the Old Testament for this series. But when you finish something like Revelation, and you want to switch gears to something different, you realize that everything is different than Revelation. So really, when I said, what can we do that would be a sort of a change of pace from Revelation, I had 65 books to choose from. And so although we are still in the New Testament, what we're going to find is that this being a letter, an epistle from the Apostle Paul to this church in Corinth is going to be something of a change of pace in both the style of the book, but just as gospel-centric as Revelation was. So with that said, this morning we're beginning a series in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, and it's been several years since we studied a Pauline epistle together, and I'm convinced that we're going to find that this book is particularly relevant for the time and place where God has placed us. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, a coastal city in Greece, in about AD 54. And he's writing this letter during his third missionary journey. And he himself planted this church in Corinth during his second missionary journey. It's been said that the city of Corinth was a combination of New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles. It's because of the pagan and secular values that dominated the city of Corinth. The problem with that, I think that's true, is that the commentator who compared Corinth to New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles did so about 3 decades ago. And the truth is that the views of New York and Las Vegas and Los Angeles over the last 30 years have spread to Middle America. So if we're honest, we'd have to say that many of the secular and pagan views that were in first century Corinth and were in Los Angeles and Las Vegas and New York City 30 years ago are ones that we will encounter in our city as well. Do we in Hot Springs have anything in common with the ancient city of Corinth? It was a city that got a good deal of its revenue from tourism because it was located on the water. Lots of tourists filled the streets of Corinth. Additionally, there were people from all over the ancient world that relocated to Corinth. Every 4 years, they hosted the Isthmian Games, an enormous Olympic-type festival with various events and music. And one of the events that they were known for was chariot races. So we can conclude that Corinth was a tourist town located on the water that had seasonal horse racing. So try to get your mind around what it would be like to live in a tourist town located on the water that has seasonal horse racing. We're going to cover a number of hot-button issues that couldn't be more relevant to our time and place. But enough background on Corinth. I'll share more background as the need for background presents itself as we move through this. But as we consider this opening passage, we're going to look at who Paul says that he is. That's verse 1. We're going to look at who Paul says that the Corinthians are. That's verses 2 and 3. We're going to look at what he says Jesus has done for them in verses 4 through 9. And we're going to look at what he says their problem is, their first problem that he wants to address in verses 10 through 17. So look there at verse 1 where Paul says, Paul, by the will of God, called to be an apostle, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. I remember back in high school, my parents really encouraged me to take typing. My parents, I took it in the 10th grade. It was 1988 when I first walked into a typing class. And my parents told me that when I got older, I might have a job where I would need to type or where typing might come in handy. I didn't think that was a skill that I would ever need. Fast forward to today, and the truth is that I do most of my communicating by typing. So much so that I wonder, I mean, this each sermon is, you know, I type 3,500 words for it. I type so much, now I don't wonder why my parents wanted me to learn typing. I wonder why they wanted me to learn handwriting. I do so little handwriting now that I get a cramp in my hand when I write a check. Well, whether you took typing or not, you likely learned the format for a business letter. There's always that first block at the top of the business letter right under the date that identified you as the sender of the letter. John Smith, CEO of the Acme Company, and then his address. This letter is no exception. Paul begins this letter with this self-identifying statement. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Their friend Paul is going to have some stern and direct things to say to them. He's going to admonish them for some serious errors that he's learned about in their congregation. He's responding to a letter that has been sent to him, or maybe several letters that have been sent to him. And before he begins, all of this instruction, all of this correction, all of this admonishing, he wants to make clear to them who is speaking to them. But he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. That word, apostolos, means messenger. A messenger of Jesus. Not only does he want them to know that he's writing as a literal message of Jesus, a messenger of Jesus, but that he didn't elevate himself to that office. An apostle does not commission himself to that work. Christ appeared to Pharisee Saul on the road to Damascus, traveling the ancient world on a mission to round up and arrest Christians. In Acts chapter 9, Christ appears to him, blinds him, knocks him off of his donkey, and sends him to a Christian man in Damascus named Ananias, and God told Ananias this about Paul: he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul is not just flashing his badge or pulling rank to impress them or to frighten them. Rather, he is reminding them that the message that he is giving them is from Christ himself, and they should receive it as such. There's also this mention of their brother Sosthenes, who was at the time was Paul's traveling partner, and at the time likely served as the scribe who was writing all of this down. You'll remember that at the bottom of your business letter. Those are two lowercase initials of the person who typed it. Well, let's look at who he says the Corinthians are in verse 2 and 3. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that way of addressing them may seem pretty vanilla. You might kind of speed past that because that's the way Paul tends to open letters. But as we get into this letter, we're going to see that it's actually really remarkable that Paul refers to the Corinthians in that manner. And why do I say that? Because what we're going to see as we get into this book is that the church of Corinth is really, really a mess. Church members are suing each other. There are factions within the congregation. There's getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. There is a man sleeping with his father's wives. There's a misuse of spiritual gifts. Remember all that when people say, I just want to get back to the first century church. Had Paul addressed them to the dumpster fire train wreck that calls itself a church, I'm embarrassed to even know you, and I'm glad that I'm not with you. Had he addressed them that way, as we read this book, you would say, oh, now I see why he calls them by that moniker. But no. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. Some churches take dead people who lived good lives and make them saints. But what the Bible actually does is it takes bad people and it calls them saints because of Christ's goodness. He identifies them as those who have been called by Christ, as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And how is it that he can say that a train wreck of a church is sanctified? Well, the answer is that by virtue of belonging to Christ, his perfection, Christ's perfection, is credited to them at the moment of their conversion. We are counted righteous in Christ Jesus. And we will grow progressively more sanctified throughout our Christian life. And it's so important that we understand that. That God can look at us when we die and say, well done, good and faithful servant, because when he looks at you and when he looks at me, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness gifted to us. And so we are, in that sense, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Then Paul moves on to say that his letter is not just to the saints at Corinth, but it's also to the folks here in Hot Springs as well. Look at the second half of verse 2. To the people in Corinth, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So that means that this letter isn't just for the people in Corinth in AD 54, but it's for any Christian. Any church reading this letter can benefit from what God is saying through Paul. And that as we read it, we'll find that the only way that weary sinners can find hope both in this life and in the life to come is through what Christ has done for us. Only because of Christ can verse 3 be true. Only because of Christ can Paul say, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have because of Christ bearing our sin for us. We have the peace that comes from God. Apart from Christ redeeming us, we would have nothing but enmity between us and God. That's what the angels at Bethlehem told the shepherds in the announcement of his birth in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What Paul is reminding the Corinthian church is that because of Christ, they have peace with God. Because of Christ, there is peace between God and man, and the church of Jesus Christ is those with whom he is pleased. What we're going to find in this letter of hard sayings, of stern rebukes, of practical application and teachings about a number of things, what we're going to find is that all of what Paul has to say is in light of this. All of what Paul has to say is in light of the gospel. All of what he's going to tell them is going to be about living in light of the fact that they belong to Christ. He's going to draw out the implications of the gospel throughout this letter. So before he does any scolding, before he does any admonishing, exhorting, and rebuking, he's going to remind them of what Christ has done for them. Now what's he done for them? Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This section is so remarkable when we know what this letter is going to address in later sections. For him to say, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus is remarkable because there's so much in Corinth for him to be disappointed about. We can imagine him saying, I question my God always because of you. Because it doesn't look at all as if the grace of God has been given to you. You guys are a total mess. But that's not what he says. When he thinks about First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, even with all of its problems, he's not occasionally thankful, but he's always thankful. And let's remember, let me make an aside, when he says, you have all the spiritual gifts, that when we read these New Testament epistles of Paul, that you in the Greek is a second person plural. And so that he's talking, the you is not that guy or that girl. That you is the congregation. This is a letter to a congregation. And so when that gets translated from Greek into English, it gets kind of you, but you is not really sufficient because he's talking about a group of people. That's why the South is superior to the rest of the world, because we have the word y'all. And the word y'all is how we should read these yous when we get to these letters to congregations. When he says, y'all have every spiritual gift, he's talking about the collection of gifts that exist in the body of Christ. Verse 5, that in every way you all were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. Just Paul's words to the church at Corinth, they are for all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are Paul's words to Hope Church Hot Springs as well. He is talking to all congregations who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is confident that we who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before him on judgment day guiltless. Is that because of how awesome or resolute we are? No, his confidence is in God's sustaining power. Christ not only saves us, he keeps us saved. This was Paul's encouragement to the church at Philippi when he's going to say to them, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Or when he says, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. That means he starts it and he finishes it. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul can look at this train wreck, dumpster fire of a church and say, God is faithful. Our gospel identity is what sets the stage for these corrections that Paul's going to bring. And if we miss that, we'll be crushed by these hard, stern corrections. So let's look at what Paul first addresses with them. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Aren't you glad that there are no more divisions in the body of Christ? That this is something churches don't struggle with in 2022. You see what I mean when I say that this letter is just as relevant for us today as it was 2,000 years ago. We are so prone to division in the body of Christ. It doesn't take a whole lot of people for there to be no division. It's been that way since the beginning, the joke about the man who is on a desert island all by himself for 20 years. And when they finally go to rescue him, the rescuers see that he'd built these three little huts on the island. And somebody says, what are those buildings you made, sir? He says, well, that first one is my home. They said, oh, what's that second one? He says, that's my church. They said, what's that third one? He goes, that's the church I used to go to. Well, that was going on here at Corinth. There was division within the same church. It wasn't like this church over here was at odds with that church over there. Rather, it was like this side of the congregation is at odds with this side of the same congregation. In the Corinthian congregation, there were factions around various personalities and prominent teachers among them. Some claimed to be followers of the Apostle Paul, and thus that gave them a greater rank or authority in the congregation. Others said Apollos because of his eloquent speaking style. Others Cephas, which is Peter, because he was one of Jesus' 12 original disciples. Others still said, well, I follow Christ. That's their way of just one-upping everybody and just sort of Jesus juking their way above everybody. I don't know about all of you, but I follow Jesus. He's reminding them that Christ has justified and is sanctifying all of them. They are all one in Christ. Why? Because Christ is their one Savior. And to make his point, what he does is he peppers them with three or four rhetorical questions. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Because if he is, what you're doing is perfect. Good job. Was Paul crucified for you? Because if he was, you're out of luck, because I can't save you. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Because some of you are acting like you were. And then he says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you. And then he goes on, for Christ not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's important to know that people have taken this little section of verses 14 to 17 to say that Paul is saying that baptism is not important, because he's saying he's glad he didn't baptize anyone and God didn't send him to baptize. The problem is, for that to be true, we need to disregard most of everything Paul said elsewhere. In Romans 6, when Paul speaks of baptism, when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That doesn't sound like a verse that seems baptism doesn't matter. Or what about in Colossians 2 when he says, In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How did that happen? By being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So if Paul isn't downplaying baptism here, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you because that would just be one more thing for you to boast over. Baptism is so important to Paul that he doesn't want his baptism of someone to be the reason that there would be another faction. What Paul is saying is that baptism is important not because of who baptizes us, but because of to whom we are baptized into. We are baptized into Christ. If you thinking that you're baptized by me, Paul says, is going to make you think that you are better than people who are baptized into John, then you're misunderstanding baptism. And I don't want to baptize you if that's what you think. We who are from various factions are made one through baptism. That's what he's going to go on to say later in this book. In chapter 12, he's going to say, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit, talking about the fact that we have in the other sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we share union together. When we're dividing over who baptized us, we're doing the opposite of what baptism is supposed to do. Baptism is uniting us all to Christ. It's not a means by which, it's a glue, not a knife. Does that make sense? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are congregational sacraments, and they remind us around whom we are united. Why is it so important that we not be divided? Well, because Jesus says that our unity, the degree to which we as the body of Christ has unity, will have an evangelistic effect on the world. In John chapter 17, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, his high priestly prayer, I won't read the whole thing, but he prays, I do not ask for these only, talking about the his followers, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that comes down all the way to us, right? His original followers and all who have come to believe through their word, that they may all be one. What kind of one is he talking about? Well, he says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. How united is Jesus to his Father? He says, that's the unity that I'm praying that the church will have, that they may be one. Just as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. In the manner in which we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. And what effect will that have? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved me. And love them even as you love me. Beloved, we in our day and age don't tend to separate over Cephas versus Apollo. Rather, we divide over politics or income or race. But the truth is that there are no divisions that we could possibly have that supersede our identity to Christ. Let me think, what is your primary identity? Are you an American first? Are you a Southerner first? Is your primary identity your political ideology? Republican, Democrat, Independent? Is that primarily how you think of yourself and project your identity to others? Middle class, blue collar, suburban, yuppie, millennial, college graduate? Or do you primarily identify yourself by your ethnicity? I'm white, I'm black, I'm Latino, I'm Asian. Because Christ has adopted us all into one family because he suffered and died for all of our sins. There's no room for factions within the church. It's nonsensical. It makes the gospel make no sense. Because on the cross, Christ suffered for all of our sins. We are all united and are one in him. Because Christ on the cross is interceding for all who belong to him, people of every nation, every tongue, every tribe. There's no room for divisions and factions underneath that. And as we always say in a marriage ceremony, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We have been gathered together, united together by Christ. May we, with our divisions, and debates. Never put asunder that which God has joined together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our unity is not in our income. It's not in our region of the country. It's not in our political ideology. It's not in our gender. All of those things are downstream from our identity in Christ. So, Father, may we put no adjectives before the word Christian. May we see that in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, but that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have given us the sacraments of baptism to point us to that, and you've given us the Lord's Supper that we may be reminded that we've been made one, that the union and that the communion has the word community in it, that we are united together as we are united to Christ. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the union we have in Christ. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in his name we pray. Amen.